here in this, and I love this entire chapter, but I'm going to cut out parts of it just to be able to focus on the heart of the chapter. I'll stop just short of do all things without complaining and disputing, so I don't ruin your week. But Philippians chapter 2, Paul, in writing to this church that he was passionately in love with, it was just the church that he was the closest to. They were the ones who supported him most consistently and everything else. And so he really shared from his heart with these Christians there in Philippi. And here in the second chapter, he really zooms in on, in a lot of ways, the key to what the Christian life is all about. How to live this life that we've taken on as we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, in a sense, and you'll see as we get down to verse 12 that Paul's basically saying, God has given you life, and here's how you do it. Here's what you do with it. And some powerful keys to help us to figure out how to live life. You know, you become a Christian, but Christianity is more than a transaction. It's certainly much more than a theological perspective, or it's much more than an opinion. It's a relationship that means a completely unique way of living life, doing life. And I think when we don't figure that out, then as Christians, we can sometimes be as messed up and as confused as people who aren't Christians, because this doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't like, wow, you turn this corner and everything's great. There are certainly way more people living the Christian life in a screwed up way than there is people who really get it and live it in a way that they're really tapping into all that God has for them. Because the Christian life is a life of growth. It's something that we move forward in. And so here, chapter 2, we'll just begin reading with verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation or comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, in other words, if there's anything at all to Christianity, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So right away we see that what Christianity is supposed to be about is people getting along together, people building each other up, people encouraging each other. Often it almost looks like Christianity is about people dividing from each other, people turning on each other, people deciding that, you know, I'm against you and I'm against you and I'm against you, and here are all the reasons why. Paul's saying, what I want is to see you guys really working together and getting along. And then he builds on that by saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is probably between these two concepts that he mentions, you get to what the problem is with people actually figuring out how to live the Christian life. And the one thing that he mentions is, as it's worded here, selfish ambition. And then the other concept is conceit. The idea of wanting to be thought of well, the idea of worrying about what people think of you, selfishness isn't just about doing everything for yourself. More than anything, it's a mindset. And see, when you're a little kid, you don't have to teach kids to be selfish. The world revolves around them, and they fully well know that. You don't have to teach them that. Today, Sally was telling us about Eddie and Sally's little kids. She had them out somewhere at a yogurt shop. And little Isaiah, who's 3, you know him as the church drummer. He's so cute, and he's really outgoing, and so there was like 3 or 4 ladies in this yogurt shop that were just falling all over him, telling, "You are so cute. You are so, you're a great little guy," and everything. And Mackenzie, his older sister, who's 5 and is a little more shy, was kind of hiding back with her mom. And Isaiah's getting all this attention. And then after the ladies went on to get the rest of their yogurt, Isaiah turned to his mom, and or to his sister, actually, and he goes, "You know, people really like me. They really do." And his sister starts pouting, you know. But I think that's what we tend to think until it gets beaten out of us. And a lot of times we think that this selfish conceit is something that is all bad, but it really isn't. It's the natural way that we relate to ourselves. The way that I can understand the world is as the world connects and interacts and interfaces with me. And so that's a very basic way to understand reality. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who, for one reason or another, they're treated in such a way that they begin to feel that they're worthless. They begin to feel they're terrible. This happens through abuse. This happens through judgmentalism, through legalism, a lot of times through very well-meaning people wanting to tell you how you need to be good. And the hidden message in that is, and you aren't. And so we have some people who, you know, the football quarterback and the cheerleader and everybody who's like, "Yeah, I've got life, you know, by the tail. I've got it together." And you have a bunch of other people who feel like, "Man, life just messed me over. It's, you know," I remember that song, gosh, it'll date me, but it was way back. And Janis Ian wrote a song called "At 17. And the late Janis Ian. And this song was just heartbreaking because it's the perspective of a little girl who said, "You know, I learned the truth at 17, that life was meant for beauty queens and high school girls with clear skin smiles who married young and then retired." And she said, "We all played the game, but when we dare to cheat ourselves at solitaire," and, you know, went on, and it was just this horrible, I mean, I haven't heard the song in 40 years, but it left an imprint on my mind of somebody who's so jaded that they just feel like, "You know what? I've just figured out life isn't for me. Life isn't supposed to work for me. Life isn't supposed to be rewarding for me. I'm a Hollywood extra in life in order to help other people live their dreams." And certainly that's not what God wants. And yet, ironically, there are few people more self-centered than people who are depressed and miserable. Because, you know, what happens is you don't get what you want out of life. And so now the prism with which you observe life is the perspective of how bad your life is. And so you have these two ends, the people who have it all and the people for whom nothing works well, and both have one thing in common. Life revolves around how things are going for them. And so, you know, if you go into a group, if you listen in after church tonight, you'll hear some people just laughing and having a great time, and you'll see some people who are shrunk into a corner just trying to get out of here. And they both ultimately have the same problem, is that life for them is about them. I remember, you know, Pastor Chuck saying sometimes, you know, that, you know, people go, "Oh, I hate myself. I'm so ugly." And he said, "No, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly." And the truth is, you don't like the way that you are, but you still are defining reality based on how it relates to you. And that gets to the problem, really, of what divides us. The reason that we aren't unified is so often because we've never learned to live life outside the paradigm of it's all about how life is going for me. There's no sense of taking great satisfaction in others being blessed. There's no real reward in just being a small part of something significant. There's always something more that we are looking for. And then, of course, we become competitors. And ultimately, we become enemies. Because I honestly, I don't believe it's ever going to work for me, but I think it should. I feel like it ought to be better than it is. I feel like I ought to be more respected than I am. I feel like I ought to, you know, at the same time, I feel like I should get a lot of attention and be left alone. You know, just like the celebrities who are like, they do everything to become visible and then they complain when the paparazzi are taking their pictures, you know. Really, if you want privacy, eat at home. Don't go to the, you know, top of the line restaurant where you know all the paparazzi hang out. But every one of us, to a degree, are living in that kind of a shifting perspective and understanding where basically I define life as how life is affecting me. And so Paul here is getting down to the whole thing of, you know what? You don't have to be at the center of life. There's a way for that not to happen. And the example that he gives us is Jesus. And I think when we look at what he says about Jesus, we can learn an awful lot about what he is telling us that we could be doing. And the truth is, it'll carry us a long ways in terms of being united with others and getting along with others rather than being having enemies everywhere. And so, you know, he first expresses it as saying, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He's kind of saying, look at the bigger picture. Don't just interpret reality in light of whatever your particular viewpoint, perspective, or current status is. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's something on the mind of Jesus that when we understand how he thinks, it can help us to figure out how we can think and therefore escape this trap of selfish conceit, self-centeredness, whether it's the self-centeredness of success or the self-centeredness of depression and failure. We need to think differently. And that's why, you know, over in Romans 12, it says there in the first couple verses, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. How you think, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How we think determines everything else, because that's the prism through which we view reality. So if I'm thinking wrong, I'm going to see things wrong. And I'm not always aware of what it is that I'm thinking that's really giving me that perspective. So I can have, you know, there are plenty of times, and, you know, even this week, maybe it's just because my birthday was this week, and I'm just like, I don't like being old, but I wasn't tripping out about it. It's not a glamorous birthday. I'll probably, you know, go get drunk on my 60th birthday, but this is just 58, so no, I won't really, don't worry. But, it's like, it was no big deal, and yet I just felt like kind of flat all week. And I didn't have a reason. Nothing bad happened, really. I mean, maybe I was eating too much because somebody was celebrating my birthday with me each day. But, but at the same time, it was like, I wonder what's going on here. And at the core of all of that, and tomorrow's my day off, so I'll figure it out. But at the core of all that is there's something in my thought process that's taking control of my emotions and my perspective. And I guarantee it is. There are thoughts that are creating problems for me. And so it's thinking like Jesus, obviously, because he was someone who came from heaven to live here, as we'll see in a moment, and his attitude was always great. And he didn't seem to have a selfish thought in his body, and yet he didn't do it by putting himself down, by trashing himself, by destroying whatever it is that he was concerned about or thinking about. He had this amazing perspective on his life. And we'll see that. Let's read a few more verses. But remember, he's saying, you need to think like Jesus thought if you're ever going to find your life really falling into place the way that he wants it to be. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, now that doesn't mean he kind of looked like God. He was the exact representation of God. He was God. He was God in human form. So he was God, but he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word that's in the New King James, they knew better, but they tried to stay close to the old King James. This word sometimes meant robbery, but really what the word means is to grab onto something. And a better translation would be that he didn't look on his equality with God as something to be clung to, would be a more accurate translation. It's not that, I mean, robbery to be equal to God, he wasn't trying to, although I have an old New Testament that was written back in the 60s that's a translation called The Letters to Street Christians, and it was a hippie version of the New Testament. And their translation of this, I was just looking at it the other day, is Jesus didn't want to rip off God by trying to be like him. Horrible theology, by the way. No, what it should say is, he didn't look on the fact that he was God. He was God, but he didn't look on that as something that he needed to hang on to. So like he didn't need to flash his God credentials. But, amazing, the incarnation, God becoming a man, is the most amazing thing in all of history. But he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. The Greek word kenosis, this is often referred to as the kenosis passage, because the word means to empty yourself. And so he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He goes, I'll serve. And coming in the likeness of men, I mean, for God to become a servant, that's a real step down. But then for him to become a man, that's lower yet. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the horrible death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see this incredible series of steps down where Jesus, being God, said, I'm not going to hang on to that. I'll become a servant. I'll become a man. I'll humble myself to death, even to the worst death imaginable. But then, as a result of all that, he ascends into a place that's even higher than he was in before, given a name which is above every name. Now, hey, he started out as God. How do you get higher than that? And it gets kind of tricky theologically sometimes in order to exactly, define this, because God, by definition, is completely self-sufficient. He is total. He needs nothing. So Jesus didn't get something that he needed, but Jesus, by humbling himself and dying and rising from the dead, actually became something that he wasn't before, and that is our Savior, a God who would be worshiped and by those who could be close to him. And so this picture is given. Now, what does this have to do with us? And how does this inform us about how the Christian life should be lived? Well, what was Jesus thinking? Because that's what we are told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, or think like this. So let's ask ourselves, what was he thinking? Well, as he was in heaven before he emptied himself, or in theological terms, we say that he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. He he still continued to be God. He was never not God. But by becoming fully God and fully man, it was certainly a choice on his part to say, all of my incommunicable attributes, my omniscience, my omnipresence, my omnipotence, I'm going to choose to subject those to the Father, and I'm not going to use them. So while he was on the earth, he wasn't just, you know, every once in a while pulling his God card out and blasting someone. He chose to live like us, being tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. So what was he thinking? And what does it have to do with us? Because I'm not God, right? I mean, what is it that I can, what kind of an analogy can I make that would cause my situation to connect with his in terms of, if he didn't hang on to his deity, what is it that I'm not supposed to hang on to? If I'm going to have the same thought processes that he has. And so that brings me back to the question that we were talking about earlier. What do I let go of? What is it that I could hang on to that I don't? And I would suggest to you that each one of us, again, whether it's through being hugely successful or whether it's through being beaten down to the point of feeling that there's nothing left for you, we all have that one thing in common. And this may offend you, but we all kind of think of ourselves as a little God because everything in our world revolves around us. I define everything in the world in relationship to how it relates to me. And so, you know, for the most part, if you're nice to me, I think you're a nice guy. If you're a jerk to me, I think you're a jerk. It's no comfort to me that somebody who's a jerk to me is really nice to a lot of other people. I don't care. What matters is how you treat me. And once in a while we see somebody that we respect who's mean to other people, and we kind of go, well, you know, I guess if they're a jerk to that person, they must just be a jerk. But still, ultimately, it all comes through the prism of how we see reality, right? I mean, can we agree that to a great degree, the only way I can interpret the world is through my own eyes? And so in that sense, in the same way that Jesus as God was holding the universe together, Jesus created the universe. Nothing was made without him. And, you know, as Colossians says, in him everything holds together. He's the engineer, he's the architect, he's the construction crew. Everything there is to material reality, he is responsible for it. And you wouldn't blame him if he ultimately just goes, this is my world, and I'm going to do with it what I want. But he didn't do that. Why? What caused him to say, I don't care about the fact that this is my world, and I have a right to do with it what I want. And instead of that, to get to the point where he goes, I see that world that hates me, and I'm going to die for it. I'm going to become one of them. To that, I just go, wow, that's an amazing thing. But I don't know if theologically it's correct to say it was a hard thing for him to do, although the scriptures talk about the universe being created with his fingertips, but talks about the plan of redemption as being where God bared his arm, where he really worked at it. And so I wouldn't be surprised if in some, you know, God way, it was very, very difficult. You certainly get that feeling when Jesus is in Gethsemane, right? Where he's just like sweating drops of blood going, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. So he makes this emptying of himself by letting go of the rights of his person, of his identity. Now, stay with me. I don't have a lot of rights, honestly. But the only right I have is the right to interpret the world the way I want to, the right to my own opinions. However, for Jesus, with all of his rights, by emptying himself, by stepping down, by saying, I'm going to do what needs to be done. Why? Because I care about someone else. Now, at the same time, that whole time, Jesus knew who he was. He didn't have to hang on to his godness. He didn't, you know, like, remember the old George Burns and John Denver movie? I think it was called Oh God or something like that, where he's God and they get him up on a witness stand and they want him to do card tricks in order to prove that he's God. Jesus didn't do any of his miracles in order to go, well, watch this. I mean, that's one reason why we don't have those kinds of powers. I would use them all the time. Clear traffic, get a parking space, you know, have somebody accidentally swallow their cigarette. I'd play with it all the time. Because I can't, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, except in the case of God. Now, how do we know that God's power hasn't corrupted him as our power inevitably will corrupt us? Because he was willing to give it up. And that's something that you just don't see people doing. However, although he let go of his independent use of his divine attributes, as theologians say, he never let go of being God. So essentially what he did by emptying himself is saying, I will let go of the ability to prove who I am. And I will know who I am enough to do what needs to be done in order to help someone else. Now, that was not at all a weakness on his part, right? I mean, that's an amazing security. Because think about it. He's God in heaven. Always has been. You know, all of history and before history, he was always there. Before anything else, he was there. But this is something he had never done. Humbling himself in this way. Letting go of his divine authority and power. And how did he know it was going to work? How did he even know that, I mean, God's never died before. How could he even know that not only that he would rise from the dead, and he knew that because the Father told him, because he announced it, but really, aren't you thinking, I hope this works? Aren't you going, I hope this isn't a big mistake? That might have been part of what was on his heart in Gethsemane. It's like, are you sure, God? Are you sure, my Father? Jesus spent so much time with the Father, probably getting pumped up to face the next day. You always see, whenever he had a big event happening in his life, he would usually spend the night in prayer before that. As a man, 100% man, being tempted in everything as we are, I would suggest to you that he certainly wrestled with the kind of doubts that we would often wrestle with. He never sinned, but doubt isn't a sin. And yet he was so trusting in the Father, and ultimately he was so certain of who he was, who he is, that he was willing to trust the process and trust the nature of his deity and the fellowship that he had with the Father, that even knowing that his fellowship with the Father would be broken for a time, as he would cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that willingly because it was, in fact, the only way that we could be here today. The only, many of us would be dead today if it were not for the rescue operation that Jesus Christ did for us. But we'd all be heading to eternal damnation had he not done that. That mattered enough to him that he was willing to do what he did, and yet it was not a leap of faith. It was not a, you know, oh shoot, this is the only way out and dive in. He knew who he was. And because of it, he knew that he could let go of the rights of who he was without losing the essence of who he was. Because if at any point he had become less than God, then his death would have meant nothing. If somehow he had miscalculated and his death meant the end for him, it meant the end for all of us. So there was at the same time this sense of, I am willing to do what's best for others. I am willing to put their needs ahead of my own at this point. But the only way that happens is not out of weakness. The only way that can happen is out of really knowing who you are, really being confident in where you stand with God. And I think that that's the essence that we need to discover if we are ever going to learn in our lives how to esteem others better than ourselves and how to escape that selfish deceit, that narcissism, that necessity to defend ourselves at all costs. The only way we're going to get past that is if we realize, if I don't defend myself, if I offer myself, if I even give myself away, I'm still going to be who I am, because I'm still going to have a Father who loves me, and there's still a heaven where I'm heading. And I trust my hands not into the people that I give myself to, because, man, Jesus would have been in bad shape if he was just going, okay, you disciples, I trust you. You guys are going to do everything that you need to do and somehow make this happen. He had no one. Everyone had basically deserted him. His most loyal bodyguard, Peter, gone. And yet, there was something that Jesus knew that carried him to the point where mentally he was able to process the fact that I can give myself and I will still be who I am. And I really believe that this is a key for us in keeping the same thought pattern that Jesus has in our own lives. If we insist on winning at everything, if we insist on, you know, got to look out for number one, if I don't look out for myself, nobody else will, or if I insist on spending my days sulking about, you know, oh, I have horrible things happening in my life and I don't know how I'm going to get out of it, either way, if I do that, it's wasted time. And what it actually betrays is a complete lack of confidence in who we really are. I remember Chuck Jr. one time giving a message at Calvary Costa Mesa about Daniel. And he talked about the fact that the Babylonians named him, you know, Belteshazzar, but which meant keeper of the secrets of Baal. But Daniel always referred to himself as Daniel, somebody who's, you know, controlled by God. And Jr. pointed out, Daniel never forgot who he was. And, you know, I think one of the biggest dangers to all of us is forgetting who we are. Because if we don't believe what God says about us, or if through circumstances, trials, physical weaknesses, attacks that come from outside, attacks that come from inside, if in any of that process I forget who I really am, completely just ruins my game. It completely throws me off living life in a way that could be even useful to anyone else. In fact, what happens is when I forget who I am, I might still serve others, but I'm not doing it out of strength. I can only help them so far if I'm just killing myself in order to try to help somebody else. That mathematics doesn't work. And so for us to have a healthy concept of God is going to use me to minister to other people, and God wants me to get along with other people and have a unity with them, it has to come from strength. And I think because we see the danger of egoism, we have a tendency to go against that and communicate to people, as Christians, you're really nothing. You're really nothing. But if you're nothing, that doesn't really make you want to go do anything. It makes you think, you know, oh, you're a worm. Cool. Worms just furrow into the ground and look for something to eat, and they don't have any responsibility. Christians who don't feel compelled to do something great for God don't understand who they are before God. Often they've given up their dreams because somewhere along the line, it didn't work out the way I thought it would, and therefore, I just put myself on the shelf. I just decide, you know, all those ideas were wonderful, but it's just not working for me. And as I lose touch with who I am, or as, and this happens as we get older, a lot of times, like Howard Hendricks says, when your memories are more exciting than your dreams, you've started to die. And, you know, Bob Dylan put it, he not busy being born is busy dying. The sure sign that you've forgotten who you are is when you're no longer feeling that I have something to look forward to. Because you think I've blown it, nobody loves me, everybody's a jerk, life stinks, and as a result, you shut down. So then is there any reason for you to pour into somebody else's life? No, I mean, a lot of times you're afraid. You don't want to make their life like you. Can you say, I want you to have my life? Well, many of us can't say that. Most of us wouldn't say that, even if we felt it. Because somewhere along the line, I lost who I am. And so the path that starts with saying, I'm so confident in who I am that I will let go of who I am. I won't have to prove anything. I won't have to defend myself because I know I am still going to be who God has made me, regardless of whether I spend all my time defending myself. To moving forward to actually being able to care about others, to minister to others, to serve others. Usually, when the people who are serving God and doing significant things, it's because they know who they are. That's why so much of the New Testament drums into us who we are in Christ. All of these grandiose statements of our election, of our, you know, how loved we are, the fact that we are God's treasure, the fact that, you know, everything about God is for us, and we are joint heirs of God and are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, all these kinds of things are to try to let us know, hey, you're okay. You're doing fine. You don't have to feel like something's terribly wrong in your life. In fact, stop worrying about yourself. Get over yourself. The only reason that you are standing is because he lets you. He does that for you. And at first, that's kind of, I don't know. I don't want to let go because I'm afraid that if I stop trying even one day, it's all going to collapse. No, it's not. It doesn't work that way at all. Because God has done so much more for us. And all that he wants to do through us has to do with who we are to him. And yet, as soon as you start fighting to defend yourself, that becomes a full-time job. As soon as I am, you know, just obsessed with how people treat me, what people think of me, how they're responding to me, now I haven't emptied myself. Now I am becoming full of myself in a way that is completely counterproductive. Because, you know, I mean, you know people like that, right? Who are just so full of themselves. We'll all close our eyes, point at the person here who you think, no, I'm just kidding. But you also know some people who seem to not worry about what people think of them. And that's such an amazingly admirable quality. And Jesus Christ, by emptying himself, did not make himself any less at all. He knew the Father. He'd been with him for eternity. And ultimately, it was, you know, like the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. He was able to use deferred gratification enough to go, if I will make myself a servant right now and get over myself, then who I am will ultimately rise because I'm committing myself into the hands of my Father. And so I'm going to become what he is going to make me, and he doesn't need my help. And therefore, the ironic thing about it all is once you let go of who you are, now you can actually become useful. And people will appreciate what you do in a much greater way than when your ego was hanging on it, than when you were really trying to impress others. And I'm telling you, this is something that maybe some of you have just conquered this completely, but to me, this is a continuous battle for Christians because we're human. And all the time I want to care about what people think of me. All the time I want to analyze myself and just go, am I good enough? Am I cutting it? Does my life even matter? Will anybody care if all of a sudden I'm not there? Well, you know, 20 years after I'm gone, will anyone even remember my name? And if they do or if they don't, does it even matter? Why do I care so much? And it's so easy to look at my life and feel like I got to do something to build and establish a legacy. But as soon as we do that, we will always become divided. Because the truth is, I mean, I'll be honest, I'm pretty much the most important person to me in the room. And you're pretty much the most important person to you in the room. So what's going to happen if we're all centering on ourselves? We're not going to get along because you're not promoting that which is most beneficial to me. You know, and so you throw me a bone. I mean, you'll show up to church on a Wednesday night if I'm speaking, and, you know, it's nice, makes me feel good. But in reality, the truth is, can we truly be unified when we're all worrying about ourselves? Think about how many times in your life you have been at odds with people. Think about the jobs that you've lost. Think about the friends that you've lost. Think about the hurt and the damage that's in life. Think about families that are ripped apart. Where does all that come from? Ultimately, because no one is secure enough in who they are that they don't have to flash who they are, that they don't have to protect who they are, fight who they are. That's how it works. That's why people fall into horrible practices that are so self-destructive, because there's this sense of, I'm not good enough, and I never will be, and therefore, oh, forget it. And, you know, it's like, I talk to people, you know, periodically who want to kill themselves. And I go, why do you want to die? And they'll usually say, life's just so painful, it's so awful and everything, and so, you know, I just want to go to sleep, I just want to die. And I go, guy, if you really don't want to live, I can tell you some really cool ways to not live. And I've told several people this. I'll buy you a one-way ticket to Afghanistan and give you a stack of tracks, and you can go over there and start walking into Taliban neighborhoods and sharing the gospel. And you'll be famous forever for being a great martyr of the faith. Go down that way. You know, don't just take a cowardly, you know, shoot yourself. How pathetic is it, shoot yourself or take too many pills? I mean, no, eat too many donuts at least. I mean, do something that has an upside to it. But so often we so lose perspective on who we are that it just, we can't even think clearly anymore. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like this. And the bottom line is, like Popeye said, I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Trying harder isn't going to make you something that you aren't. Looking at your life and reflecting back on it is not going to change the decisions and choices that you've made. So here you are. Look in the mirror. This is who you are. Now, can you get over that and think about, is there any way that I can let go of myself long enough to make a difference for someone else before I go? with whatever life I have left, is there a way that I can leave an impression? Is there a way that I can be a blessing to someone else? And if I begin to live my life that way, everything changes. But I can't do it until I get over myself. And I won't get over myself unless I know who I am. I know that I'm someone who's so valuable that if I was the only one on the world, Jesus would have come and died for me. That I know that he can look at me because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and know that he's pleased with me and know that his plans for me aren't in connection with my own capabilities, and they aren't even dependent on me making all the right moves. They're dependent on his grace and his love for me. And when I know that, then like Jesus, I can go, you know what? It doesn't have to be about me. I can start to think about what I can do for others because I know who I am. And honestly, I don't believe that you will ever truly get along with other people. I don't think any of us will until we can get over ourselves. Selfishness always blocks relationship, doesn't it? And so here, by showing us what Jesus was thinking, he was thinking of all that he was going to accomplish by not worrying about who he was, by finally just going, this is who I am. And I mean, he was God, but he goes, I don't need to tell anybody I'm God. It's always kind of fun when I see people who are important people, but they don't act like they're important. They don't, you know, somebody who owns a company and somebody goes, oh, you know, do you work here? Yeah, I work here. And they don't have to go, excuse me, I own the place. Somebody who has to tell you that they own the place isn't really sure how long it's going to last. But somebody who just goes, yeah, I'm just one of the workers. I was with a friend of mine years and years ago who was, at the time, was a big boom in the boating industry, and his company was the most successful boat company out there. And I went to a boat show with him, and he was looking at another boat, and the guy came up and he had a shirt from his company, and he, oh, do you work there at Glastron Carlson? And he goes, yeah. He goes, oh, what do you do there? He goes, I make boats. But he was the guy that owned the company. But that's what happens when you decide, I don't have to impress anyone. You know, if you're on the side of the road and you have car trouble and somebody comes and offers to help you and they help you, do you care that much what they do for a living or who they are, what kind of education they have? Or I wonder if anybody's going to think it's weird to see me with them. Hey, if they're there to help you, you just go, hey, that's great. That's fine. Ultimately, for Jesus, he didn't even, and you know, if I was Jesus too, I would have been bragging about being God all the time. I wouldn't have not left these little hints like, well, you know, who are you? Oh, I am. You know, I'd be going, who am I? Check this out, you know. And are you having a hard time breathing right now? Yeah, okay, well, that's who I am. I'm the one in whose hand your very breath is. But he didn't do that. In fact, it's so confusing that some people, everybody then knew that he claimed to be God. But there are people today that look at the Bible and they still can't see it because they think if he was God, he would have been bragging about himself. But he didn't do that. And we don't have to either. We don't have to brag about who we are. And we don't have to feel like, unless I can convince someone of what I believe, then I have been discredited. It's frustrating when you're talking to somebody who's in error in some way. Maybe they don't believe in God, or you know, they don't understand who Jesus is, or maybe they have some other weird ideas. And you know that you know the truth, and you're trying to convince them. It's frustrating because if you really care about them, you want them to know the truth. But it's so important that we not become personally invested in the process, because only God ultimately can reveal himself. We can't do it. But Jesus isn't worried about what people think of him. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? It wasn't because he was going, ooh, I hope there's a lot of talk about me. I hope people have figured this out. No, you know, he wanted to make a point to them. They gave him a bunch of answers, and he goes, well, how about you? Who do you say that I am? All he cares about is who you say that he is. All he wants is to have a relationship with you and with me. The other stuff, he's just not into it. Because, you know, Jesus is God, whether you believe it or not. Jesus is the one who made you, whether you deny him or not. And it's out of that incredible security that he could die for you, that he could be your servant, that he could come and humble himself, because he knew who he was. And if that is the mindset that we are to have, it's not that we need to know we're God, like Shirley MacLaine or somebody would say. It's really that we need to know who we are to him, and therefore it's like, I don't have anything to prove now. I don't have any insecurity about, well, you know, I don't know if I can make a difference because I need to establish some sort of credibility. We've all seen people who throw a bunch of credibility out there, but it's a bunch of exaggerations and it's just a bunch of nonsense. People always just cheer against someone like that. People always look at somebody who flashes false credentials. There's these people, there's a lot of guys out there who write books and they call themselves Dr. So-and-so, PhD. And then you find out they got their PhD from some mail order place. You know, you could have just printed one on a laser printer and saved a couple thousand bucks instead of buying a fake degree. And these are guys who are out there trying to present themselves as a doctor. That always comes back to, and anybody who feels the need for that is really betraying an incredible insecurity. You don't have to be anything that you're not. You don't have to know anything that you don't know. You don't have to build yourself up. And the truth is, anything that anybody says about you to discredit you does nothing to affect what you are worth to God. So get over yourself. Don't worry about little offenses. Don't worry about, you know, people disrespecting you. Just do what he has called you to do and follow him in saying, what I want to do is I'd just like to be useful to somebody else. And there are a lot of people who won't let me minister to them. But as long as there's somebody who will, I'm good with that. Jesus ended up coming, for the most part, to the lowest of the lows. It wasn't like a bunch of Pharisees were going to acknowledge him and give him an honorary doctorate. So he went to a bunch of fishermen, tax collector, a couple terrorists, you know, this assortment of disciples that were just, nobody else wanted them. That's the attitude of somebody who knows who they are, who doesn't have to build their security based on other people puffing them up. It's so important for us to understand that, because when we do, we will finally discover that we can make a difference for others, that we don't have to battle with others. Let anybody else be right. You don't have anything to prove. You know who the Bible says you are. Go with that. And then in an incognito, subtle, humble way, look for a way to give other people a better life. Look for a way to find out how you can make somebody feel better, feel more encouraged, feel appreciated and valued and loved. And it happens one person at a time. It doesn't happen with crowds. Crowds who cheer you will be just as quick to turn on you. But a person, when you can be there for them, that gets the closest to what Jesus came to do. And it's why he didn't come and start a Christian TV station. He came and lived every day with everyday people. And so in light of this, what happened? It worked. He's given a name that's above every name. He is completely glorified. He never tried to do that. All he tried to do is love you and love me and ultimately die for us. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. by ending the discussion on that note, he says, so understand this. You are called to think like Jesus. You're called to be like Jesus. You're called to be secure enough in who you are that you don't have to be defending yourself all the time. You can instead just reach out to others and care for them. And he says, this is how you work out your salvation. God is working in you. Now, it doesn't mean you're working in order to be saved. It means you're saved. God has given that to you as a gift. Now, how does that work in your life? So often we talk about faith and works and as if they're enemies. Christianity should work. If it doesn't work, how do you even know it's real? Why do you, you know, hey, if you want to learn how to lose weight, you go to somebody who's lost weight. You don't go to somebody who's 400 pounds who's going, believe me, I know everything about weight. Yeah, I'm sure you do, but I'm looking for somebody who maybe has figured a way around it. And they go, come on, let's go have a burger and we'll talk about it. No, I don't need that. I need somebody that eats sprouts or whatever. But the same thing is there spiritually. If the Christian life doesn't look like Christ, then it's not working. And so Paul is just telling the Philippians, and they're good Christians, they're neat people. But he's saying, you know, this is a process that you should take seriously in an ongoing way in your life so that your life begins to look like this. If your life looks like ego, if your life looks like insecurity, if your life looks like you've given up, if your life looks like you're settling, if your life doesn't look victorious, somewhere along the line, you lost sight of who you are. And therefore, you're not becoming who you can be. So God has worked this into you. You work it out and take it very seriously, not fearing and trembling God, but having a fear and trembling that you'll miss what God has called you for, that you'll waste another day, you know, that tomorrow will be a day that doesn't matter anymore. Now, when I was this morning, as I was leaving the gym, the guy that was working the front desk, who's a Christian guy, I go, hey, see you, Paul. And he goes, hey, Dave, make the day count. And I was like, that's a good thought. You know, how many times does a day not count? Because I'm worried about licking my own wounds, or I just feel like, you know what I need is to veg for like a week. Or, you know, I'm just like, I got so much stuff I have to do. You know, I fill my day with things that don't matter because I think then it'll make it look like I'm worth something. But are we making our lives count? Are we making them matter? Ultimately, if we're not doing it right. Because Jesus was able in 3 years to provide for the salvation of every man, woman, and child who would ever walk the face of the earth. Give them the opportunity to find him. And he was never in a hurry. And when he finished, he said, I did everything I'm supposed to do. He never forgot who he was. As a result, he was able to, by emptying himself of his credentials, he was able to do what needed to happen to show us what love is, to show us what's important, what matters, and to draw us into an eternal relationship with the God who made us. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. And every time I read this chapter, I realize how much I love it, because that picture of you knowing who you are enough that you didn't have to defend who you were. Knowing who you were so much that you could set it aside and become our servant and our Savior. But looking into what you were thinking at that point, and then being challenged for us to think that way, this is a pretty radical concept. And this is a difficult practice. But help us to figure out individually how to work this out in our lives. And we trust that you are the one who is working in us to will and to do all of your good pleasure. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, you guys. Have